Our lesson for today is the second portion, the final portion of the account of our Lord's transfiguration on the Mount, and is taken from Matthew 17, beginning with verse 5. While Jesus was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. There are a number of mountains mentioned in Scripture, and they often have a spiritual significance to them. What constitutes a mountain? You know, when we think of the word mountain, what makes it different than a hill? Well, it used to be that anything that went up steeply and then was also higher than 1,000 feet could be called a mountain. There's really no uniform way around the world that people refer to them, but today in the United States, it's pretty rare to find a place that's shorter than 2,000 feet that does that would have the name mountain to it. So it gives us a little idea. There's a traditional view that the mountain in where Jesus' transfiguration took place is Mount Tabor. There's some question about that. According to Origen, one of the early church fathers in the 200s, he writes about it being Mount Tabor. And I was on a mountain like that not too many years ago. Professor Bladel and I were at a large youth convention, and it was in Missoula, Montana. And there's a mountain there called Mount Sentinel. And it's a small mountain, and we decided to go up one morning and to do a walk on that mountain. I remember having to stop twice. I think Pete wanted to go on ahead, but I had to stop twice just to catch my breath. The air was getting a little thin for me. And it's if that's the size of the mountain, that's about the size of Mount Tabor. It's interesting to kind of envision what Jesus was doing that day with his disciples. He selects three of them, and he invites them to go along with him. Is this something they typically did? Did he explain to them why they were doing this? We don't get a sense of that. And I'm sure they were maybe a little puzzled why they were going up this mountain. It's possible that they had to stop and catch their breath at times. Maybe some of them stumbled a little bit. Maybe they paused and looked out at the scenery down below. There's a nice town down below Mount Tabor. And it's easy to imagine that they possibly encountered some jagged rocks and things like that, that they had to maybe even help each other over. And in the minds of these three disciples, this was probably just a normal guy out, just had breakfast with them maybe that day, and now they were out on this excursion up on top of this mountain. And it could have been easy for them to start to forget who they were with, to forget who this really was that was accompanying them. And then we have this brilliant transfiguration take place. We're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became as bright as light. And all of a sudden, to be able to see two Old Testament figures standing who had been dead for centuries, standing now, talking and conversing with Jesus in this brilliant, bright cloud that's overshadowing. And then to hear the voice of God, what did that sound like? Coming out of the heavens. And so this fear that comes over the disciples that causes them to just drop to the ground is certainly understandable. If you go into something like a horror movie or maybe a House of Horrors or something, and you know something's coming that's going to shock you or make you afraid, that's one thing. You can still get afraid with that. But when it's completely unexpected and when there doesn't seem to be any buildup to it, and all of a sudden you're in this situation, we're told they fell on their faces. They were greatly afraid. In fact, Mark says, Peter did not know what to say. He was so frightened. That's not typical for Peter. Peter's known for just saying anything. And, And to now, he didn't even know what to say. He was so afraid. Have you ever been so terrified, of frightened of something that you just couldn't even talk? It's easy to understand all of this. Now, what's interesting here is that these disciples, nothing that we know of in either of the accounts of this, nothing has been spoken to them about something wrong with them or that they should feel guilty or anything. There was no punishment being held over their head. But their own consciences, their own hearts, when they're in the presence of this holiness, of this radiating Son of God, their own hearts are well aware of the disparity in their lack of righteousness, their lack of holiness, and their complete sinfulness. And it's as if their minds are processing, I'm in the presence of this holy God. I can't even look at him. I should just drop as far to the ground as I can. What business do I have standing in the presence of such radiance? I am in serious trouble. That's kind of what we hear Isaiah saying during his calling when God allows him a little glimpse of things in heaven. Adam and Eve, as soon as they fall into sin and God comes and speaks to them, they run and hide. Peter, when he witnesses the great catch of fish, drops to the ground in the sand and says, "Get away from me, Lord." Human beings, when we are suddenly struck with how holy God really is, and this is different than just like somebody you know who's a nice Christian. This is the holiness, the purity of God himself. When we are confronted with that, it is an intimidating thing. It produces and strikes fear into people's hearts. So this teaches us some things about Christ, and it also teaches us some things about ourselves. To see the Son of God in his unveiled glory while we're in our fallen condition is just beyond anything else in this world. And that's why Jesus shielded his glory from people as he lived among everyone and during his public ministry on earth. Every once in a while, he'd give a little showcase of it with a miracle, but in general, he shielded that. This was part of his state of humiliation. It also shows that this was necessary for Christ to come in the flesh and to humble himself, to lower himself into the appearance of a servant like this. God simply cannot come to you and me when we're in our fallen state. He cannot come to us in all of his radiance and glory. It would destroy us. We couldn't take it. And he must wrap himself up in the form of this humble servant, this carpenter son, in order to be approachable. The sight also, however, produces fear and terror in the hearts of sinful people. And where does this fear come from? Why do people get afraid? We so often see this, even when just an angel shows up. Why is there this sudden burst of fear in people? It's their own conscience. It's our own consciences. It's the guilt that we know we all have inside of ourselves. It's a fear of our mortality. It's a deep-rooted sense of justice because of the imperfections and sins in our lives. You know, the brighter a spotlight is, the more powerful a spotlight is, the darker the shadow it casts. And think of that when it comes to the holiness of God. The brightness and holiness of this God shows all the more the darkness of my heart and the sin that's inside of me. And so when a sinful person like myself is in the presence of a holy God with nothing between us, nothing to help in between us at this point, it just exaggerates all the more how unholy I am and unrighteous I am. And this is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures. Now, our Lord Jesus here is on his way to Jerusalem. He is heading to the cross. He knows this is coming. He knows that this whole trip is building up ultimately to his death to make satisfaction for our sins, for the very things that cause us to be afraid of God. And notice once this scene starts to come to an end, notice the tender nature of this holy God. We're told Jesus comes and touches them. The word for touch there is not like hitting someone. It's to touch them gently. And he says, "Arise and do not be afraid." So here are his disciples trembling in the dirt. And he comes and he touches them gently and says, "Arise and do not be afraid." Think about how God comes to you in your life, even when you're the most afraid because of your sins. He comes to you in the waters of your baptism, gently touching you and putting his name on your forehead. You belong to me. He comes to you through the voice of your pastor, standing and pronouncing the absolution to you that your sins are forgiven. I love, in my church, so every so often during the year, we have individual absolution. And I love the fact that my pastor comes and gently puts his hand on my head and announces to me the gracious forgiveness of all of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here to his disciples. Think about the Lord's Supper, how gentle that meal is, that our Lord, through his powerful word, through the mouth of your pastor, puts his very body and blood that pays for your entrance into heaven into the bread and wine for you to eat and drink, this gentle little meal. And this is how God now comes and touches us. God, your holy God in heaven, does not want you to live in fear of him. And that's why his Son has come into the world. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's hard for us to try to envision and imagine what heaven is going to be like and to be standing in the presence of Christ in all of his glory. And yet, Scripture makes it so very clear that in that state of our own resurrected glory, there will not be a hint of fear at all. The same way that our first parents conversed with God before the fall into sin. Grant us, dear Lord, to see that same vision someday. Amen.